This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And as we continue this study in the book of Mark, where we are is that Jesus and his disciples have made their way back to Capernaum from the far north in Galilee, where the Mount of Transfiguration was. Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, and then he traveled with his disciples back to Capernaum, which was his base of operations in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And now he is leaving Galilee and on his way to Jerusalem. He's finished his public ministry in Galilee. There's still going to be some public ministry in and on the way to Jerusalem, but that ministry in Galilee is largely done. And he has told his disciples twice already that in Jerusalem he's going to be killed. Twice already, they haven't gotten it yet. It's just incomprehensible to them, inconceivable to them that such a thing would happen. He's going to tell them yet again later in chapter 10. But first is going to come some teaching that Jesus does between Capernaum and Jerusalem. He actually does a series of about five different teachings. We're just going to focus on the first one today. So Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 1, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. We're grateful to have your word, and we want you to speak to us from it. We want to learn of your ways. We want to grow in you. We want our lives to be pleasing to you and to bring glory to you. So we ask that you would open our hearts to receive by faith what you have for us this morning. And we look forward to hearing what you will say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 10, verse 1, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. There being Capernaum, he's traveled down. We read from the other accounts that he probably went into Samaria at this point. They didn't receive him because he was headed towards Jerusalem. So he crossed over the Jordan to the east side of the Jordan River and traveled down there in the region that's called Perea. And it's called that because that word means across. It's on the other side of the river from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And so he comes to this region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. Wherever Jesus stopped to minister, multitudes gathered around him. Why? He had authority to heal people. He had authority to teach the truth of God. And so people wanted to be touched and healed by him. People wanted to learn from him. So they gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Now, as we read through a passage like this, it's important, I think, sometimes to step back and think, what's the implication of what's being said here? What was Jesus' custom when he had a multitude of people? It doesn't say his custom was to encourage them, to give them hope, to touch them and heal them. His custom was to teach them. Now, all those things are bound up in the teaching ministry of Jesus, but his focus is on teaching people the truth. And that's why we as a church focus our service together on the teaching of the Word of God. If this was such a priority to Jesus, shouldn't it be a priority to us? And so he, when the crowd is gathered, teaches them. Now, Mark, remember, is the gospel of action. Mark's account of the life and teaching of Jesus is condensed. All of them are, right? Even the Apostle John in his gospel said many other things Jesus said and did. If we wrote them all, the world wouldn't be enough to hold all the books. So all the accounts are condensed. Each of the gospel writers, led and inspired by the Holy Spirit, condensed them in different ways, condensed their accounts in different ways. Mark focuses on action. And when he gives a teaching, it has to do usually with the action that's going on. It's tied to the event that's just happened or the event that's to come, or it's revealing something about the process of, for example, the relationship of Jesus with the leaders of the Jews. So we'll see if we read the other gospel accounts that at this point in time, there are a number of other teachings that Jesus gave. He taught the people in parables. There's a lot of teaching that goes on during this period of time. But Mark limits what he covers in his account to just a few things that he, again, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, believed were important for his account. So Jesus taught the gathered crowd again. Verse 2, the Pharisees came, and the Pharisees were in essence the back to the Bible movement of that day, but not back to the Bible so much in spirit as in law. They felt that it was very important for people to understand what they taught about the law of God so that the people would behave according to what they felt was right. And as happens in movements like that, they tend to get legalistic and at some point begin to lose the heart of the law. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees. They had many additional laws built around the law of God. So the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, this is a logical question for people who are wondering about their marital situation. But don't miss why they asked this. They asked this question testing him. Testing him. Now, when we think of tests, oftentimes we think of tests in school, right? And why are tests given us in school? They're given us to see if we have learned the material that we've been taught. So they're a test both of our learning and of the teacher's teaching. I had a math professor in college one time who, when he got the tests back and was giving them back to us, he was shaking his head. He said, "I must not have taught this right because you guys did horribly." I thought that was great. I thought, man, I did horribly on this test. But he took responsibility. He said, "I'm going to go back over this because you guys need to learn this." So he viewed this as a test of himself. Usually when we think of a test, we think of it as a test of what we've learned or haven't learned. And of course, part of the purpose is to show us what we haven't learned so that we can learn it. That's not the kind of testing the Pharisees are doing here. What are they doing? Well, it's interesting that the New Testament, written in Greek as it was, the Greek word that's translated test can also be translated trial, because a trial is a certain kind of test, a test to see if you'll endure through the difficulties, or it can also be translated tempt. A temptation is another kind of test, isn't it? It's a test trying to pull us away from what is right. Well, that's the word that's used here, this word test. And what are the Pharisees trying to do? They're trying to damage the ministry of Jesus because it's opposed to what they think. They're focusing, again, on the outward behaviors, and Jesus is focusing on the heart. And so there's conflict there. He has put aside some of their teachings and said, this is not what it's all about. And so they come to discredit him, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, again, remember that Mark is often condensing, and Matthew adds a little bit more. He reports a little bit more of what they ask. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? For any reason. Now, in the nation of Israel, there was a debate on regarding divorce at that point in time. And the nation of Israel had kind of divided into two camps based on the two most prominent rabbis teaching about divorce at that time. One rabbi was named Shammai, one rabbi was named Hillel. And the difference between their teachings focused on something that Moses wrote in the law in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24. And I want to read to you four verses from the beginning of that chapter. If you want, you can turn there. If not, just listen along. But in Deuteronomy 24, in verses 1 to 4, Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Okay, so what's going on? Shammai looked at this passage and he focused on the uncleanness. And he said, this refers to a man who marries a woman thinking she's a virgin and finds out, no, there's uncleanness. She has had sex with some other man before her marriage. She has been presented to him as if she were a virgin, but that's a lie. There's uncleanness in her, and that man then has the right to divorce her for her sexual impurity. Hillel focused on the earlier part of that verse, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And so Hillel taught things like, if she put too much salt on his eggs that morning. He had a whole list of things that could cause a man to find no favor in his wife, including that a man found more favor in some other woman who seemed more attractive to him. And so Hillel taught, for whatever reason, if a woman finds no favor in her husband's eyes, he has the right to divorce her. And so the nation was polarizing around these two views. And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? What are they asking him to do? They're asking him to take sides with one teacher or the other. And what's that going to do? That's going to be divisive among his followers. So what are they attempting to do? They're attempting to undermine Jesus' ministry by forcing him to take a stand that he hasn't taken yet. Well, they underestimate Jesus. But I think that there's even more to the test than meets the eye. Because if you look carefully at the scripture and you seek to understand exactly what's going on, you find out that this question has already been an issue. It was an issue for John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist went to Herod Antipas, who was one of the rulers over the region, the whole region of Israel, after his father Herod the Great died. And Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. He had taken her as a wife. And John the Baptist had said, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. And what had been the result? Well, Herod Antipas's wife wasn't real happy about this. And she managed to arrange a situation at which Herod Antipas told his wife's daughter that he would give her whatever she asked. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod was in the midst of a bunch of important dinner guests, and he had promised her that he'd give her what she asked for, and so he did. So John the Baptist was beheaded. Why? Because he told Herod Antipas it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Now, when Herod the Great died and his kingdom was divided up, his son Herod Antipas was put in charge of Galilee and Perea. Where is Jesus at this point? He's in Perea. He's in the domain of Herod Antipas. And so when the Pharisees are asking Jesus in the midst of a great crowd in public, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They're basically putting him on the spot in relationship to this illegal marriage of Herod Antipas's. And so no doubt they're hoping that Jesus will meet the same fate as John the Baptist. So here's the test. But again, they underestimate Jesus, just as they do with every time they put him to the test. I just have been fascinated to see how Jesus responds to these tests. Have you ever gone through and noticed these tests that they put him on? The best one of all, in my mind, is when they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And they think they've got him because there are so many of the Jews who are opposed to Roman rule who want to rebel against it, who think you shouldn't be paying taxes to those evil, wicked overlords of ours. And there are others who are saying, no, we need to be submissive to the government. And what does Jesus say? He says, show me a denarius. Whose image is on this? Caesar's, they say. He says, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And what's the implication? Whose image is on your coinage? Caesar's. Well, he can have it. Whose image is on you? God's. You belong to him. Don't just worry about the money. Worry about your own heart, your own life, and who you rightfully belong to. And so Jesus just cut right through the test to a heart problem that the scribes and the Pharisees had, and he dealt with that. Now, this amazes me, not just because of the wisdom of Jesus and his ability to cut to the heart of the matter, but his willingness to do it. Right? These are people who are wanting him dead, who are wanting to discredit him. And what's he doing? He's giving them just what they need to hear. He's giving them what they need to hear. So here we have another test where the Pharisees have come to Jesus and asked him about divorce. How's Jesus going to respond? He's going to respond in the same way. He's going to cut to the heart of the matter, and he's going to show them what they need to learn. So verse 3, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? Now, Moses wrote the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law really begins at Exodus 20 when it was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it covers most of the rest of those books. But all five of them were referred to as the law. All five of them. That's important to keep in mind because the Pharisees aren't thinking that way. They're thinking only about the details of the law of divorce written in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Jesus has a bigger goal in mind. So he asked them, "What did Moses command you?" Now the Pharisees, remember, this is the party of the law. They are focused on the law of Moses and keeping the law of Moses. They claim that as their authority. So Jesus is saying, go back to your authority that God has given through Moses. What does it say? What did Moses command you? And don't miss that word, command. What did Moses command you? Then they said, Moses permitted. Do you see that? They're not looking at a command here. They're looking at a permission. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, when we look at a passage like this, we have a question to ask, and that is basically, did God approve of divorce by giving this law? And I don't think so. I think what God is saying is, look, this is the state of the people. This is the state of their hearts. How do we protect the victim in a divorce? How do we protect the innocent one? If a man just sends his wife out of his house in a culture where a woman is dependent on her husband for her provision, he's putting her life at risk. If he is required to write her a certificate of divorce, this is a legal action. He has accountability under the law, and he has to give her a certificate of divorce, which shows others she is free to remarry. She is free to seek another husband. So this law is permitted for what? For the purpose of protecting the wife. It's not an approval of divorce. It's a protection of the innocent party. And so they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And they recognized that this rule, this law, this precept concerning divorce was given as a form of permission, not as a command. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now again, the very words of Jesus are so fascinating when we slow down and think about them. If we today were thinking of the book of Deuteronomy, how would we usually refer to it? We would usually say, Moses wrote to the people of Israel in the time at which they had come out of the bondage they were in slavery in Egypt, and about to enter the promised land. We would say, Moses wrote to them. What does Jesus say? Moses wrote to you. To you. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, this word of God is still speaking to you. It's written to you even these many years later. This is why we believe that the whole Bible applies to our lives, has things to speak to us, no matter how far back in the Old Testament. Some things are harder to understand, but they all speak to us. They all have good things to say to us. And so Jesus makes this clear. He said he wrote you this precept. And why did he write it to you? Because of the hardness of your heart. What's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? Your hearts are hard. What's the fundamental problem that they're experiencing? It's not a matter of exactly where do we draw this line between what's permissible and what's not regarding marriage. The deeper problem is what's going on in our hearts. Why are our hearts hard? And what needs to change there? So Jesus points this out to them. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus first corrects this misconception of this precept of the law, and then he goes deeper. And how does he do it? He goes back to the earlier portions of the book of the law, in this case, the book of Moses. In fact, he goes all the way back and quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying this whole book of the law has authority. It's not just the explicit commands, it's the whole book of the law that has authority. And in our culture, many churches have said, well, really, chapters 1 to 11 are just mythological. They don't have authority over us. Jesus is quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus is saying, this command has authority over you, and we should not take that lightly. We need to think about it. So Jesus, in quoting from them, he's giving authority to these verses, these chapters. He's seeing they are inspired, they are for us. And what does he say? He says, from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, a lot of us, especially those of us who have science backgrounds, struggle with the conflict in our society between creation and evolution. Notice what Jesus says about mankind. He says, from the beginning of creation, he made them, he, God, made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made mankind, and he made them male and female. This is not something that evolved over time. Jesus says this happened from the beginning of creation. One of the Bible teachers I used to like to listen to, and I've read a couple of his books, Steve Brown, when he would say something that's controversial, he would say, so put that in your pipe and smoke it. Interesting character. So I was tempted to say that, and I thought, I'm not going to say that. I'll just quote it. So if you don't like it, you can blame him for it. It's his idea. But what's the bottom line? Where is the authority in our life? Is it going to be in the Word of God, or is it going to be in our understanding or what other people say about this world? It's got to be in the Word of God. The Word of God has always got to take precedence over any understanding that contradicts it. So he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So what's Jesus doing? In addition to these side things of giving authority to the scripture, he's taking the Pharisees back to the original design of God. To the original design of God. From the beginning, this is in God's design to make mankind both male and female, both created by God in the image of God. And he quotes that verse from Genesis chapter 1, and then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So because of the original design of mankind as both male and female, marriage is to be a joining together of a man and his wife, husband and wife, a man and a woman. This is God's design. Now, as I'm studying this passage, I'm thinking, this is controversial. You know, if you had asked me when I started teaching the Bible 39 years ago, almost, when I first learned how to talk. No, it was a little bit later than that. If you had asked me what would be controversial over the course of your ministry, the definition of marriage would never have occurred to me. Now, you know, whether people ought to marry or not marry, and sex before marriage, that was controversial already. But what the definition of marriage would be, that I would never have guessed that would be controversial. But what happens when we put our authority in something other than God's word? There's going to come a conflict. Sooner or later, there will be a conflict between what God's word says and what other people believe. And so that's where we are today in our culture today. We have a great deal of conflict over the definition of marriage. I thought it would be interesting, and I went off on some rabbit trails here, and I don't want to give you long rabbit trails, but just a real short one here. I thought it would be interesting to see what was the definition of marriage in the old days. And I looked up from Webster's 1828 dictionary. This is online, so you can look up definitions of words as they were defined in 1828. So a little under 200 years ago. This is what Webster wrote as the definition of marriage. The act of uniting a man and woman for life. Wedlock. The legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. That's the dictionary definition of marriage 200 years ago. Now, I thought, okay, well, what is it today? So I looked up Merriam-Webster's current dictionary online. Here's the definition of marriage. The state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. That's a pretty big change, isn't it? And you can see how much has been taken out of that original definition. It has nothing to do with love, has nothing to do with God, it has nothing to do with commitment for a lifetime, and it doesn't have to be a man and a woman. Right? All those things have been gutted. So, you know, we could do a whole series on where our culture stands in that, but that's not really our focus this morning. Our focus is to get back to what? God's design. Right? We're going to teach God's word. What is His design? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus quotes from those two verses. He makes it really clear that this is what it's to be. And he says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. The flesh is the representation of the life, of animal life, right? We each have a body. Animals each have a body. There's one life per body, except when it comes to a married couple. They have one flesh. Now, what's he saying? He's not saying literally one of you has to give up your body. He's saying your life as a married couple is to be so intimate that it's to be as if you were one being. And in the verse that he quoted, when he talks about them being joined, it's the same concept as is used for joining a pair of oxen together in a yoke. A yoke for a pair of oxen joins them together. When two oxen are joined together, why is that? It's because there's a purpose and a direction and a shared burden and work. And when a husband and a wife are joined together, they are to be yoked together. They are to share the same purpose, the same burden. They're to go in the same direction. They're to share in the same work. Now, how they share it, that's going to be different in every couple. The relative division of labor, that's going to be different in every couple. But every couple needs to have this same vision. They have a common vision for their marriage. They are joined together by God as husband and wife. And that is a joining that shouldn't be broken. Now, as we see, there are provisions made for when it is, but the original purpose is for it not to be so. Jesus said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, some of you probably have a question at this point. As you think back on your marriage, some have no doubt gotten married not in the Lord, not recognizing that God was doing this, maybe with bad motives. There are all kinds of circumstances we find in ourselves. But what do we see that when we are joined together and we look back on it, we say, okay, God has done this, and therefore it is not my right to break it. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't circumstances in which it is broken to which we need to respond, but it's not our right to break it. That breaking comes from a hardness in heart. Now, let me take you through quickly, briefly, a few of the things that the Bible says about the purpose for marriage. If marriage is God's design, we should want to understand what that design is. We see that it's one man, one woman for life, but what is there more that the scripture has to say? Well, when God instituted marriage, what did he say before he did? He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I sometimes imagine the tone of voice. Whenever I'm doing a wedding, I think about this, right? I did Loon and Sarah's wedding last year, and I thought, I could just see God looking at Loon saying, it is not good for Loon to be alone. I could see that in my own life. It's not good for Greg to be alone. He's getting in trouble. We need to get him a wife. So part of the purpose of marriage, the design, is to provide companionship. And in that companionship, there's also what? Protection. Protection. Our desires are like fire sometimes. And you can have a fire in a fireplace and be perfectly safe because the fireplace is designed to hold that fire. But if you decide you want to have a fire in your house and you light it on the couch in the living room, you're in big danger. And so what has God done? Recognizing the way that he's made us, the desires that we have, he has designed a context in which those desires can safely be expressed. And that context is marriage between a man and a woman, and that's all. That's the only context in which those sexual desires are safe. But God did this for our good. Are you seeing this? I mean, our culture looks at that and says, how narrow-minded, how restrictive of God, how hard-hearted of him. No, this is for our good. God's designed something for our good because he loves us. So it provides protection in that way. It provides help. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, two are better than one. They have a better return for their labor. And if one falls, his companion can help him up. For those of you who are married, haven't you experienced that? Where your spouse is the one who helps you through the deepest problems, the struggles where you're most likely to fall. And that's a two-way street. We provide help to one another, and our labor is much more productive as we work together as one. Of course, also, the benefits of establishing a family. And when you think about that, don't think about it apart from the context of what God's long-term goal was there. So he blessed Adam and Eve with a family, but through that family, through their children, through their children, through their children, eventually what was God doing? Bringing forth a Savior. Because the Savior, Jesus, had to be able to die on the cross for our sins. That's why Jesus, recognizing this, said, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed there. He couldn't have been killed if he didn't have a physical body. So he had to be born as a human. And so this is part of what's built into God's design for marriage, that marriage was ultimately going to bring forth a human, a son, born of a virgin and born of the Holy Spirit, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. part of God's design from the beginning for marriage was to bring forth a Savior. And that leads to yet another aspect of God's design for marriage. And I think this is the real reason why there's so much conflict over marriage in our society. Part of that conflict is because of discrimination. And you ask those who are opposed to the biblical definition of marriage why marriage should be broadened. And part of it is we're fighting discrimination. And there is discrimination. And we shouldn't deny that. We need to treat everyone as God's children, as people made in His image. But when God draws a line, it's not discrimination to hold on to that line. We may hold on to it from a heart of discrimination, but the line itself, if God drew it, is not discriminatory. But still, we need to watch our hearts and make sure we don't follow the Pharisees into hardness of heart towards those whose opinions differ, to those who don't see things as we do. And yet at the same time, we want to hold fast to what God has said. What has God said? Marriage is one man, one woman for life. So one other aspect of God's design for marriage comes out in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, where Paul, writing again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing the marriage relationship, as he gets toward the end, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, he's just been speaking concerning the husband and the wife. He's had all these verses about the husband and the wife, and then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning," and you just expect him to say the husband and the wife, but he says, no, Christ and the church. What's he saying? He's saying the marriage relationship between a man and his wife is designed by God to reveal and express and illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. As Christ lays down his life for the church, the husband also is to lay down his life for the wife. Doesn't mean you go to the cross literally. Figuratively, yes, but not literally. You take the bullet for your spouse. Maybe literally, you may have to do that someday. But you laid down your life for your wife. And the wife lays down her rights. They're both laying down their rights in different ways. And the wife lays down her rights in following the lead of her husband. But what is Paul saying? He's saying, this is this way, not because there's any superiority in the male or any inferiority in the female. He says we're all one in Christ. He says it's this way because God designed it as an illustration of the love of Christ for the church. And the design of marriage should reveal that to the world. The way that our marriages function, the world should look at us and say, what's different here? They're laying down their rights in love. They love each other so much that they're willing to lay down their rights for one another. And that should point them to that love that can only come from God. As God puts His love in our hearts, we are able to do this. This is difficult, right? Especially when a marriage has failed for one reason or another. But to understand why marriage is under such attack, we go back to what it was designed for. Does it surprise you that something God designed to show the world the sacrificial love of Christ, does it surprise you that something like that would be under attack in our world? It shouldn't. Because God has an enemy in Satan who's trying to undermine everything God has done. And whenever he can, he will twist things and he will damage things. He damages the concept of fatherhood. Some of you cringe sometimes just thinking of what your father was like. God is our father. Why is the person of fatherhood so attacked in our world? It undermines the picture of God as a father. Why is marriage attacked so badly? Why is it so hard to have a loving, lasting Christian marriage? Because it's under attack. And it's not just under attack by our culture. That's not the key attack. It is, but the key attack is what's going on in the spiritual realm, where Satan is trying to undermine the communication of God to this world of his love. That's why it's such a battleground. That's why it's so controversial. And that's why it's so hard to have the kind of marriage that God wants us to have. But that's also why it's so important to work at it. Because it's not just about us and whether we're happy or not. It's about what God is speaking through us to the world. So there's a little overview of God's design and a little bit better understanding, I hope, of why marriage is in such danger in our culture today and why it's so hard for some of us. But if marriage is his design, and if we're married because he brought us together, then we can go to him for help. So Jesus responds to this question of the Pharisees, and he gives them an earful, doesn't he? He cuts to the heart of their misunderstandings, and he cuts to their hearts and their hardness of hearts. Now, when this conversation is over, in verse 10 it says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So when the conversation, the teaching of Jesus to the Pharisees and to the crowds was done, apparently they leave, they go into a house where they're staying in this area, and the disciples ask him again. It's like, hey, we don't understand this. You know, we've been taught this or we've been taught this, and we're not fully getting what you're saying. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, a couple of things we need to see on this. One is that Mark adds something that the other gospel writers, in particular Matthew, has a very parallel section to this that Matthew doesn't have. And that is the woman. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Matthew's gospel doesn't include that. Why would that be? Some people jump on these things and say, ah, contradiction in the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. That's an easy way out. That's a lazy way out. What you should do is say, why is there a difference here? And when you look at the gospel writers, who is Matthew writing to? Primarily to the Jews. That's why he quotes the Old Testament so much. And the Jews had laws regarding marriage and divorce that were focused on the man. The woman in Jewish culture in that day and age was not given the legal right to divorce. The Romans were. Our tradition about the Gospel of Mark is that Mark learned these things about Jesus from Peter and wrote them to the church in Rome when Mark was in Rome. And the people wanted to hear more, and they wanted these things written down. And so the Holy Spirit led Mark to write these things down. Well, in Roman society, the woman did have that right. So it would only make sense that he would include that in his gospel to the Romans. So that's one thing to watch for in this section. The other difference has to do with what Matthew says that Mark doesn't. And that is that Matthew adds, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So Matthew adds an exception clause. Now, in Scripture, if you look through Scripture carefully, you find three reasons given for the ending of a marriage. The first one's the obvious one. One spouse dies. That's why we say, until death do we part. One spouse dies, the marriage ends. Doesn't mean your feelings towards your spouse end, right? Doesn't mean you forget about them. But at that point, your marriage here on earth is done. You are free to remarry. Paul warns people, be married in the Lord. In fact, he says, don't be unequally yoked, joined together with an unbeliever. Be married in the Lord. So the first reason is death. Second reason is less obvious, but Paul says again in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he says if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever isn't willing to stay with the believer should let that unbeliever go. Now, when you think about it, people come to the Lord at different times. What happens when a woman comes to the Lord or a man comes to the Lord and their spouse doesn't? One of them wants to live a Christian life and the other one doesn't. What's the result in the marriage? Paul says, if the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, stay together. Don't kick the unbeliever out just because they're an unbeliever. Give them time. See what God will do. If they want to leave, let them go. You're not under bondage in a case like that. You have the freedom to let them go. So that's the second reason. And then the third one is what I just mentioned from the book of Matthew. Matthew, twice in his gospel, quotes Jesus as allowing an exception, and that one exception is sexual immorality. Now, the generic word for sexual immorality is used. So that makes it really hard for us to draw lines and say, well, this is okay and this isn't. There really shouldn't be any sexual immorality in a marriage. If there is, we need to work on it. But Jesus allows an exception in this case. How does this work out in practice? Some people believe any form, any indication of sexual immorality in my spouse frees me to divorce them. I don't think that's God's plan. When you think about the way that the church is to operate, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but my thinking is that this has to do with church discipline. So, for example, whenever there's sin between two people, what are we called to do? We're called to talk it out and try to resolve it. Try to win the sinner back to the Lord, which means to bring them to repentance. Now, we can't bring another person to repentance, but we can tell them what's true, what's right. We can pray for them. We can love them. We can give them time to make changes. We can be an instrument in God's hands if they're willing to repent. And so when there's sin between two people, we should be doing this. This should be part of our marriage, right? When we see sin, well, you know, there are some sins you just cover up. Love covers a multitude of sins. There are some sins you say, okay, this is just going to derail us if we work on it right now. I'm just covering it with love. We're going to press on. But God wants us in our marriages to be growing in holiness, and that means there are times when we need to talk about our spouse's sin. If the spouse repents, great. That's God's goal, right? But if they don't, what happens? Well, there comes a time at which that needs to be brought to the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church need to get involved, or in essence, witnesses need to be involved. They don't necessarily have to be leaders of the church yet. But if they listen to the witnesses and repent, great. If they don't, what happens? It gets escalated. So you see, the process is the sin gets dealt with as early and as soon and as at as close a level as possible. If the sinner is unwilling to repent, the dealing with that sin escalates. And the final step in church discipline is when you have a person who is so set and so hardened in their heart, set on their sin, that they are unwilling to repent, that gets brought before the church as a whole. The church gets informed, and the church then begins to treat that person in sin not as a brother or sister in Christ, but as an unbeliever. Doesn't mean you cut off all contact with them, but you begin to treat them differently. Why? Because they're rejecting the gospel in practice, if not in their thinking. They're rejecting the gospel. Jesus died to save us from our sins. To save us from our sins, not just to give us a ticket to heaven when we die and we can sin all we want in the meantime. He died to save us from our sins. And so if we're unwilling to put away our sins, we're sinning against the gospel. We need to hear the gospel again. So we're to treat such a person as an unbeliever. Fortunately, it rarely comes to that in church life, but occasionally it does. More often in these days, what happens? When a person begins to be confronted, they say, I'm out of here. This is an unloving church. I mean, this is what people say. Why? They define love as letting me do what I want. How does God define love? As helping a person do what is right for them, what is best for them. And so we're going to love that way, and sometimes that's going to lead to a reputation for being unloving because we're going to call people to live a holy life. So when that comes, that person is basically being treated as an unbeliever. If they refuse to repent, what's going to happen? They're going to break the marriage bond. And then, in that case, the sexual immorality of the person who is unrepentant through the course of church discipline frees the innocent spouse to remarry only in the Lord. frees them to divorce. Now, there's a whole nother debate, that's a Midwestern thing. There's another whole debate about remarriage that we don't have time to get into. If you have questions about that, you can ask me about it. But the goal, again, is to have a Christian marriage, but God has allowed these exceptions in His Word. If you look through the whole of the Word, you see that. So Jesus deals with what the Pharisees brought to Him. He goes down to the heart of the matter. He discusses it yet further with His disciples, clarifies to them principles about marriage and divorce. The goal is to have a marriage that glorifies the Lord. We've got to be careful when it comes to marriage that we're not hard-hearted towards those who've divorced. We shouldn't be hard-hearted about those who see things differently, who have a different definition of marriage even. We shouldn't be hard-hearted towards them even if they're hard-hearted towards us, because God is a God of love. And He's being patient, giving people an opportunity to repent and return to Him. So we can't be hard-hearted towards them. And we mustn't be hard-hearted toward our spouse either. Right? This is the hardest one of all sometimes. God has called us to be forgiving. Forgiving doesn't mean excusing sin. It means letting it go and leaving it in God's hands to punish or to discipline as He sees fit. See that distinction? Sometimes we feel like, oh, if I forgive him, I'm saying what he did is okay. That's not true. If you're forgiving someone, you're leaving their sin in God's hands where it belongs. He's the only one fit to judge and to discipline and to punish. And then you're free. You're free to move forward. If you're not willing to forgive, your spouse's sin still has you in bondage. The bondage of unforgiveness. And so you need to be Christ-like and forgive others even as He has forgiven us wholeheartedly. Completely. On the basis of what? He's already paid for all our sins. Jesus paid for all sins on the cross. The only sin that's left when the day of judgment comes really is going to be, did you accept that forgiveness or did you refuse it? Did you accept it or did you reject it? Because in rejecting forgiveness, you rejected God. And that's what's going to wind you up in judgment and in punishment. So, again, a hard passage in some ways, but the bottom line is God designed marriage for our good, to bless us, to be a place where His love can be shared in a way that it can't anywhere else. If you didn't have that kind of marriage, don't be bitter about it. Press on in the Lord. If you are married now and your marriage is falling short of that, grow in it. If you're not married yet, take these things seriously. Don't let sexual immorality in your life, because it's only going to be there still and cause more damage once you do marry. God's design is good. It's so good. If only we walked by it through all our lives, we would have so many fewer problems in our lives. But don't let Satan condemn you over the past. Look at where you are now. What does God want to do in you next? Move forward with Him. His will is good. It will be good for you. It will bring blessing to you. It will bring peace to you. It will bring joy to you. God's will bring love to you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's good. Lord, there's so many things in here that go contrary to what many of us have been taught. We pray that we would wrestle through these things to the place of faith in you and faith in your word. Lord, we want to understand you and your ways. We want to know what your will is for our lives. And so, Lord, give us grace. Give us mercy. You know the many ways we have failed. We've sinned. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We haven't done what we should have done. Lord, we've fallen far short of your goal for us. And we've harmed other people. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness for that. And we pray, Lord, for forgiveness for others. Sometimes that's the hardest struggle of all for us, is to entrust others who have sinned against us into your hands. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to receive your forgiveness for us in such measure that we want to extend it to others. Lord, we don't want to be in the way. We don't want to get in between you and what you want to do in someone else's life. So, Lord, grant us forgiveness for them and work in their lives. Draw them to you. Bring them to repentance. Lord, you know the different people that are on our hearts today. Work in their lives, Lord, for good. And Lord, for those of us who are married, bless our marriages. Give us your love for our spouses. Help us to persevere through to the end, Lord, to bring you glory. For those who are not yet married, Lord, protect them from the temptations of the world. Help them preserve themselves for the one you have chosen for their spouse in the future. And grant them a marriage free from so many problems that so many people go through today. Lord, for those who have divorced or are separated from their spouses, and maybe some even hurting right now over that, comfort them, heal them, Lord. Bring your healing to people's hearts and give them hope for the future, Lord. Guide them forward from here according to your plans. Lord, we believe your design is good, and so we want to embrace it, no matter if we fully understand it or not. We want to trust in you and what you've said. Lord, bless our marriages, bless our lives, fill us with your love. May we express it to others, not just to our spouses, but to others as well, in your way, your love for your glory. Draw people to yourself, Lord, through what you do in Christian marriages in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.